We're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. Our focus this morning is verses 1 through 9, John 5, 1 through 9. But I'll read John 5, 1 through, I think it's 17. Yes, 1 through 17. John 5, 1 through 17, focusing on the first 9 verses. Hear God's holy word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that your word is truth. And so, Father, teach and instruct us this day that we might grow, that we might love you more, that we might see more and more of our need for you and our Savior. And so, Lord, bless each of us with listening ears. Bless he who brings your word that we might hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that's very clear in Scripture is that man is powerless to save himself, nor is there any other name through which man can be saved other than the powerful name of Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 3, the Pharisee Nicodemus could not save himself. He heard from Jesus that one could not even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God unless he was born again. And then in chapter 4, we saw Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. She was lost in sin, had 5 husbands, and the man she was with now, she wasn't married to, but had shacked up with. She couldn't save herself, but the Savior found her. Yet this is something that unbelieving man and woman just does not understand. The world generally has this idea that we are not powerless, that our problem is that we're weak, and what you need to do is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Or perhaps you've heard the saying, it's very common, "God helps those who help themselves." Some people even think that comes from Scripture. But not only does that not come from Scripture, it is contrary to Scripture, contrary to the very gospel message itself, because according to the Bible, apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. We are weak. We are powerless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot get up and go to God. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And today we're given a picture of this very thing, because in our passage, we see a multitude of invalids, a multitude of those who are powerless, blind, lame, paralyzed, and they need help. And there's some hope that they have, right? That some angel might stir the waters and they might be healed. In particular, there was one man there who had been an invalid for 38 years, helpless, weak, without power to save himself. And we'll see that man saved. But it's not by getting into the pool at just the right time. The man is saved by Jesus. And so what we have in John 5 here is a picture of mankind as helpless, weak, powerless, unable to save themselves. But Christ is powerful to save. Christ saves. Not the pool, not the world, not religion. Christ is the Savior. Three things that we'll be looking at this morning. First of all, man's spiritual need and inability. Secondly, we'll talk about religion can't save. And then finally, we'll talk about the fact that Christ has power to save. And so our passage begins verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what feast is being referred to here, nor how much time has elapsed since Jesus was in Samaria. It might be quite a bit of time. But Jesus went to Jerusalem and came to the pool by the name of Bethesda. And so verse 2 says, "Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." Now, liberal scholars have jumped on this verse and argued on the basis of this verse that John can't be the author of the gospel because it must be somebody later. And they say that because there's no area there that had a pool with five covered porch areas, five colonnades. Yet, interestingly, in time, archaeologists actually uncovered what appears to be this very site. And now known as the Pool of St. Anne, which turns out to be a pair of twin pools surrounded on all sides with covered porches and one in between the two pools, which therefore accounts for five colonnades. But what we really need to notice here is not what the area looked like, but what was going on there. There was a crowd of invalids. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. A lot of people in great need. A lot of people who were powerless, helpless. The New King James uses the word impotent, no power, no strength, just weakness. They lacked the strength and ability to help themselves, to even get up and get into that pool. In chapter 3, right, we saw a self-righteous Pharisee that needed the gospel. In chapter 4, we saw a wicked, sinful woman who needed the gospel. Now in chapter 5, what we're shown here is man is broken. Man is powerless to save himself. Just as these invalids were physically helpless, so all of mankind is spiritually powerless apart from the work of the Spirit giving new life. Now, you know that mankind was created in the image of God. We were created to trust, to serve, to worship God. Yet because of sin, man is spiritually powerless. Again, apart from being born again, right? Man is dead apart from the Spirit giving new life. Now, with that in mind, right, with what we're being pictured here, we're given here a picture of original sin. And so I want to talk to you briefly about the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin doesn't refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve. It doesn't refer to an event. It refers to a spiritual condition. You see, the Bible does teach that when our first parents fell into sin, the result of that sin was that the whole human race is born guilty and corrupt. That is, Adam represented us in his first sin, and we are guilty, born guilty in Adam, our federal head, our representative. But not just guilty, we are corrupt. Sinful nature, a corrupt nature. Or we might say, like the multitude at the pool, in our fallen state, we are unable. We are powerless to get up and even come to Christ, powerless to save ourselves. In fact, in our minds, we are hostile to God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Or Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In fact, we're more than sick. Scripture describes us also as dead in sin. In our fallen state, we cannot come to God. We cannot please God. We are corrupt in our nature. We are powerless. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." And parents, right, you know this. You know our children are born in sin. And I know sometimes people in the world will say, "Oh, come on, children born in sin, but aren't they so cute? They're not born in sin, they're cute." But it doesn't really take long for a parent to understand the sinful nature that they see in their own children, let alone in themselves. Right, parents? You know what the difference is between a cry of a baby, that is that cry of help, and the cry of the baby that says, "Mom, I want this now, and you didn't give it to me." We understand those things, don't we? In fact, how many times haven't we seen something like this? One child, right? Two children, a couple children playing together. One child drops a toy, doesn't have any interest in it until what happens? Another child grabs it, and then it's mine! We see a sinful nature in our children. I'm not trying to pick on children. We see it in ourselves, apart from the work of Christ as well. We're born corrupt. We need saving. You might have heard the saying, right? Vipers in diapers. And I think it was Vodi Bachman that said, one of the reasons that God made children so small was so they can't kill you. And one of the reasons God made them so cute was so that you won't kill them. Sometimes Christians, right, we think we're called sinners because we sin. But sinners is what we are by nature apart from Christ. In other words, we're corrupt. Sin comes from our sinfulness. And we're powerless to save ourselves, like those invalids who could do nothing to save themselves. We might ask, well, how far does that corruption go? What's the extent of that corruption? How are we affected by sin? How far are we affected by sin? And that's where we could talk about the doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad, as wicked as we can be. We could always be worse. But it does mean that sin has affected every part of our being. There's no human faculty that is not fatally corrupted by sin. Thus the warning even in Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. And so what's affected, right? Our eyes, our tongue, our hands, our feet. In other words, everything. Actually, he even mentions, right, our heart. Jeremiah even said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why I don't understand why people will sometimes say, trust your heart. No, trust the Bible. Don't trust yourself, trust the Bible. Or perhaps you've even heard this saying, after somebody might commit a horrible crime, but you know what? He has a good heart. No, he doesn't. Right? Apart from Christ give us a new heart, what do we have? Corruption. Just like that multitude of helpless people around the pool, so is the world. We need the Savior. Well, among this multitude of invalids, our attention is drawn to one particular man who had been sick for no less than 38 years. Verses 5 to 7. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." This man had a great need. He was desperate, in need of healing power. And he's like so many people spiritually today. So many people look for healing, at least from afflictions in their bodies. Some are looking for a healing within, even if they don't understand their need of a true Savior and what their real problem within is. But our world is like the crowds at Bethesda, seeking power in the wrong place. We can see in verse 7 that this man believes that if he can be the first one to get to the water when it's stirred, he's going to be healed. Now, I need to point out something about verse 4. If you're looking at the ESV and I said to you, what does verse 4 say? You might look and say, oh, it's not there. Well, some translations, like the ESV, don't have a verse 4. And the reason for that is some of the manuscripts don't have a verse 4. Now, we don't have the original manuscript, right? The original copy of any of the books of the Bible. And so sometimes there's a debate about which manuscript is better. Why does this one miss verse 4 and this one has verse 4? And I'm not going to get into that entire debate for you, but let me read to you verse 4 from the New King James. It says this, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, I can't tell you with any certainty, was that in the original or not, right? Some copies have it, some don't have it. But I think what's going down here is, even if verse 4 was in the original, it's not saying to us that a literal angel stirred the water and this happened, but that was the mind of those who were there. That's why they were there. They had this belief that an angel would come at certain times and stir the water, and first one in would be healed. So what's the point? The man was looking for power and healing in superstition, in the wrong place. Why wasn't he at the temple praying? He had a kind of superstitious hope, but he was also hopeless, knowing that he had nobody to put him in the water and he's an invalid. You see, the Bible is not this book of superstitious mysticism. It's a book of faith and obedience to a God of grace and might. And so we must look to God in our greatest need, in all of our needs. Now, throughout the ages, people have looked to different relics, different ancient artifacts, kind of like these guys were looking to the pool. But if I can touch this, if I have this, I can have some divine power imposed on me. I can be healed. What are some of the ancient artifacts I'm referring to? Well, there's the supposed Shroud of Turin, which many believe depicts the very face of Jesus on it. Other supposed relics, not that they can be truly verified, have been a piece of fabric, again, supposedly from the veil of Mary. Or splinters, supposedly from the very cross that Jesus died on. And these things have sold for great amounts of money because people have believed, if I can have these, right, maybe I can have some divine power, some kind of healing, some kind of something. People are looking for something, but they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking at a pool and not to the Lord. Some of you might remember years past. Actually, it's probably happening still today. But I remember years ago, some televangelists selling these miracle prayer cloths that have supposedly been endowed with divine power, anointed with some power, that if you pray with these prayer cloths in your hands, then you're going to have some kind of divine power, some kind of healing. How do you know these things are fake? Well, many reasons. But you kind of know it's fake when they're selling them for large amounts of money, right? But men want to grab onto this. Certain men do understand they have a need, but they're looking again in the wrong place. How many people today are waiting and looking for help in all the wrong places? But brothers and sisters, we have an answer to the world's greatest need. We live in a world of spiritual invalids, powerless to save themselves. And we know the Savior. We know the gospel. And we can point them to the Savior. Again, remember the ministry of John the Baptist was what? Basically pointing to Jesus, right? Hey, behold! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we see the world desperate, what do? There's the answer. Behold Jesus. Look to Jesus. You see, the good news for the man at the pool is not that the pool can save, but Jesus has power to save. And it was Jesus who came to him. And this is an interesting scene. Jesus doesn't rebuke this man for the pool or his superstitious idolatry. He doesn't say, "What in the world are you doing here? Why are you trusting in a pool? Why do you have some kind of hope here? Why aren't you at the temple praying?" But instead, Jesus asked him a simple question, verse 6. "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus is offering this man healing. This is also what, right, we could say is offered to the world. We present Christ to the world. He has the power to save. He came to save. We know that, right? We've seen that in John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so what the world needs is not a Bethesda pool, not a prayer cloth, not a splinter from the cross, not a piece of fabric that belonged supposedly to Mary. It stands in need of Jesus, who alone can save. Jesus asks if this man wants to be healed, and Jesus has the power to do it. And look at what Jesus says to him. Even though he says, "Well, I can't get to the pool," Jesus says to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Jesus spoke the word, and the man was healed. at once. Not little by little. By the way, isn't that what sometimes you see in supposed miracles today, right? That are performed. You know, it's, oh, yeah, I can get up. No, that man got up and took his mat and walked. And actually, isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't say walk down to the pool. That man walked away. Jesus saved that man. That's what Jesus can do for those who are dead in sin, those who are powerless to save. There's life in Christ. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Later, Jesus would stand before the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And you remember what happened there, John 11, 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus said to this man here, "Get up and walk." Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come out." What's the point? Jesus is the Savior. He is the only one that can grant life to the dead. It's Christ who calls you out of sin and death with the power of God. That's how sinners are saved and empowered for godliness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So let me ask you, if you heard the voice of Jesus, have you responded in faith? By his very voice, the dead are called to life. And think about it, this man did what he never did before, or at least what he'd never done for 38 years. He got up, he rolled up his bed, he picked it up, and he walked. Are you dead in sin? There's forgiveness in Christ. And those who are forgiven will walk in newness of life. That doesn't mean that Christians no longer sin. We do. But God gives life. Christ gives life to those who are once dead and enslaved to sin so that they can indeed walk after him. Again, we don't walk perfectly. I'm not saying that. But as we are forgiven, we have new life to walk. May we indeed walk. Do you want to be healed? Don't look to a pool. Don't look to relics. Look to Christ. And may you indeed walk after him. To God be the glory for his great salvation. There is life and there is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that there is life in your Son. That he speaks and the dead are raised and follow after. Lord, we thank you for the life that you have given. Forgive us anew and strengthen us to walk after you, that your name might be honored and glorified. We give you praise and we give you thanks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.